The grace of our God and the peace of his pardon abide in your hearts through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Redeemer. The word of God for our special meditation this morning is taken from the book of the Revelation of St. John, chapter 14, reading the opening verses. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the word of God. We pray. Lord Jesus, send us your Holy Spirit that he may open our eyes and our hearts to discover truth in your holy word. Amen. Dear friends in Christ Jesus, follow the leader is a game that we enjoy playing as children. But as we get older, it gets more complicated, doesn't it? Well, we all know that we need good leaders, but it isn't always so easy to tell which leaders are good. When it comes time for you to vote for a new president, will you turn to the Democrat, or to the Republican, or to someone else altogether? When you go to work at your job, do you stay loyal to the old boss? Do you wish for a new boss? Or would you really just like to be your own boss? Even here at St. Paul's, we are not immune to this matter. We're all aware that we are in the process of seeking a new shepherd, a new leader for this congregation. And how grateful we can be for our God's promise that he will send us the man he knows is right to shepherd his flock here in Saginaw. For I'm confident if you ask any of our voters, they will admit to you that as they look down that list of names from which they are to choose a new pastor, it is impossible for them to tell which one will best lead St. Paul's. Our scripture readings this morning, you probably noticed, dealt with the same difficulty. Jeremiah the prophet touted the need to turn away from bad leaders and to follow good ones. The writer to the Hebrews urged God's people to remember, or try to remember, their faithful leaders and to imitate their example. Then in Mark's gospel, we even heard the Lord Jesus himself bemoaning the state of God's people in Israel because they lacked good leadership. Well, if finding and following the leader is that difficult in our civic lives and in our church life, what are we to do when it comes to our spiritual lives? We know where we want that life to lead us, but it may not always feel like we are traveling the right path. That happens because in truth we don't always go where our God points us. From time to time, and in more times than we like to admit, we take the devil's route instead. The Apostle Paul gave voice to that very dilemma when he wrote to the Romans, "What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And then Paul goes on, "What a miserable wretch I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Those last words the Spirit gave Paul to write there literally say, "Who will lead me away from this existence of death?" Any Christian who has struggled with temptation and lost can appreciate Paul's frustration. Any Christian who has struggled with temptation and lost. That describes all of us, doesn't it? So we all have reason to be relieved that the Spirit also led Paul to answer his own question. And Paul's inspired words give us the ultimate answer about where to look for leadership. The answer is clear, and there's no doubt about it. Christ, the Lamb, is our leader. He knows where we are going, and He knows how to get us there. In 1856, when Englishmen Richard Burton and John Speakes set out to find the source of the Nile River, they avoided hiring the sorts of guides who made their pitches to gullible tourists. They chose instead to hire a pair of natives who had lived on the Nile River all their lives and who knew its secrets. When Sir Edmund Hillary was planning his assault on Mount Everest in 1953, he turned away from more famous traveling companions and settled instead on Tenzing Norgay, a Sherpa from Tibet who had already climbed within sight of the peak of Everest. When passing through dangerous and unfamiliar territory, the wise traveler seeks a guide who knows where he is going. Of course, most folks won't see their daily lives as a trip through treacherous terrain. They tell themselves, "I know who I am. I know where I'm coming from. I know where I want to go, and I know how to get there." No, life is just fine. But friends, if we really think our life is just fine, then we don't really know who we are. St. Paul wasn't just waxing poetic when he called life in this world an existence of death. There is no other word that sums up our time in this sinful world better than that world, that word, death. Back when I was still teaching American literature, I often touched on the writings of the American poet William Cullen Bryant. His best-known work is a short poem called Thanatopsis. That's a Greek word that literally means a view of death. And that is exactly what Bryant meant his poem to offer. And he even meant it to be an optimistic view. Briefly, Bryant's message of that poem is this: we're all going to die anyway, so we might as well make the best of it. Sooner or later, we'll all end up where the sun can't see us anymore. The earth that has nourished us will come and claim us so that we can return to the elements and, I'm quoting now, become a brother to the clods of mud. Is this sounding optimistic yet? Yes, everyone and everything dies, says Bryant, everywhere you go. Life is just one long, unending parade of death. At last, to end on an uplifting note, Bryant ends by encouraging us to strive to embrace death, not with terror, but with tranquility. His closing quote: like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. That is Bryant's cheerful, hopeful view of death. Sweet dreams, rest in peace, dust to dust. That's all, folks. We cringe to hear such ideas taken seriously, but I think it does help us to recognize that many people do take heart in this thanatopsis, this view of death. For if dead is dead and there is nothing after, then this life is all that we have to manage. We may as well make the most of it. Live our best life. Sound our barbaric yawp across the rooftops of the world and let its echo die with us. But we know better, because God's word teaches better. This earthly life is not all there is. There is yet a goal to pursue more precious than the source of the Nile, a pinnacle to reach more lofty than the heights of Everest. We live for paradise. We long, like Paul, to be delivered from this body of death. We yearn for the joys of everlasting life. But who can lead us through this undiscovered country to our heavenly home? John the Apostle received an answer. In sending John the visions that we know as his revelation, the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle an unprecedented insider view of both death and heaven. And what John saw could not offer a more dramatic contrast to the poetic vision of William Cullen Bryant. Well, like a poet, John does use picture language to show us what God let him see, but his imagery isn't tough to interpret. First, he tells us, "I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion." We recognize what John is showing us. The Lamb is a picture we have all seen before. It's the one used by another John in pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As for Mount Zion, well, historically, we know that Zion was a fortress on a cliff in central Judea, one that King David had to conquer in order to claim that land for his future capital, Jerusalem. Over time, Zion came to be a name for Jerusalem itself. But later in the New Testament, that name takes a broader meaning, as the center not just of an earthly nation, but of God's spiritual empire. The writer to the Hebrews describes Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We look here with John, and we see Jesus, God's Lamb, standing at the heart of his heavenly kingdom and surrounded by 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. When we study the book of Revelation, we seem soon come to appreciate the importance of numbers in that book. We know they present more than mere quantities. The number 10, for example, indicates wholeness, completeness. The number 12 stands for righteousness, innocence. When a number is multiplied by itself. It only adds strength to that meaning. So 10 times 10 times 10 emphasizes utter completeness. 12 times 12 signifies perfect righteousness. Put all that together, and the sum is 144,000. A number that stands for all those declared truly righteous, those who appear in God's eyes completely perfect because of Jesus, God's Lamb. What we're witnessing here is the total family of all believers, what our creed calls the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. God lets us stand with John and peer with him into heaven to witness this mighty assembly of believers. And as we do, we hear John say, "I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder." Have you been to Niagara Falls? Did you stand there at the railing and listen to the thunderous rush of all those millions upon millions of gallons of water cascading down over the cliff and onto the rocks? The roar is so deafening, it nearly drowns out your very thoughts. Well, that's the sort of sound that John is here describing, but it isn't a waterfall that he hears. This thunderous roar is the combined voices of all those gathered around the throne of God in heaven. So mammoth is that strong, so mighty is their united voice, that their singing is almost overpowering. And yet at the same time, John says, their song is as sweet as arpeggios strummed across the strings of a harp. John doesn't record the words of their song, but we know what the saints were singing. They voice God's praises. They cry out praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. We know the words to that song. And dear ones, the very fact that we do know them, the realization that the hymn of heaven is one that we are both able and willing to sing, underscores the most wonderful part of this picture. Because remember, John writes, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. One of our precious Lutheran hymns declares, "Blessed are the saints of God. They are bought with Christ's own blood. With them numbered may we be, here and in eternity." What John's vision reveals is that God has answered that prayer. We are in John's picture. We see ourselves with Jesus, standing on Mount Zion. It's as if Burton and Speakes, at the midpoint of their trip, could have been shown a photograph of themselves standing beside the mountains of the moon, where the Nile begins. As if Hillary, at his first base camp, would have been permitted to dream a dream where he saw himself planting his flag on Everest's peak. Through John's inspired words, our God is showing us that we are numbered with his saints. When Christ comes again, it will be to gather us too, to surround him in the everlasting Zion. But how can that be? How is it possible that we, feckless sinners that we are, we could reach so lofty a height? That's the same question that Paul was asking when he wrote, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And of course, our answer is, it must be the same as Paul's. We thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. By grace, through faith, we know we will be led to stand one day on Zion because Christ, God's Lamb, is our leader. He's a guide who knows where we are going. For he has lived in our skin. He has felt our pain. He has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he is without sin. Jesus has already gone everywhere we must go, and what's more, he has gone where we never could. He kept the whole law and did it perfectly. He suffered sin's full punishment and endured it innocently. He paid the perfect price for our redemption, and he has prepared the perfect place for us in heaven. In matchless love, God's Lamb is a leader who intends to take his followers to be with him where he is. And he knows just how to get us there. Listen once more to what John writes about those who follow Jesus. "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Now, wait. Pure? Undefiled? Always following the Lamb? Does that sound like you? It sure doesn't sound like me. I don't see sin in this picture, and I know there is sin in me. When we stare into the mirror of God's holy law, we must all see our sin reflected back. But that's not what God sees. The way God views us, the way he briefly allowed John to see us, is as those who have been redeemed, bought back from this world and its lechery, bought away from the devil and his treachery, purchased, purified, perfected by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of God's own Lamb. Seen that way, the sins that should condemn us disappear. The guilt that should bury us is swept away. What is left is a vision of us and all believers in Christ that can only be seen when God shows it, as he does here. In God's eyes, who are we? We are the forgiven. We are the redeemed. We walk a path of righteousness in God's eyes, following in the footsteps of our Savior. We live now, always aware of how we will live then, when Jesus comes again to lead us at last to our heavenly home. You know, when William Cullen Bryant penned his Thanatopsis, he was not an unhappy old man who was tired of living. He was just 17 years old. He would live another 65 years. I have often wondered what life must have been like for someone whose view of death was that hollow and vacant and cold. What a blessing for you and me. For however many more years God may give us, that under God's grace, our view of death is actually a view of life. And every thought of death coming is a reminder of where Jesus is leading. Dear ones, that hope is what allows us to survive this existence of death by existing as Christians, people of God, those who are called to faith by the gospel and who now strive to live our faith as the people God calls us to be. We are not wandering on an aimless path. We are not living a leaderless life. We know where we are going because Christ, the Lamb, is leading. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus.